Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Rick Sterling, with Dr. Don Hoffman on the phone, and we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us for our program today. That program is called The Bible on Trial. It is the flagship program for Spirit of Truth Ministry. That was the program was begun at the machining of Dr. Rich Humpel back in 2006, and we finally got on the air in 2007. And we are delighted that you are here to experience what it means to search for and find the truth. Spirit of Truth Ministry does not make assumptions. We want the facts, and we want the validation and the verification of those facts so that we, when we say we believe something, it really means we know it. And today you will be hearing Rick, and as he goes through the process of having us realize where we are and what we need to do, I urge you to not look at the information, but look at how the information is presented, because it is unique. We will get started in just a moment, but first our housekeeping, our primary, today is, and I think I said that, today is February 11, 2022. Our primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book and lots of writing by Rick Sterling, including The Grand Plan. We also have a secondary website, which is our original website that was founded long, long ago. And there you will find historical data and a lot of writing by Rick and the rest of us. And it is a secondary source, but it is also a very good source for some of the information that we are using today that, you know, you may hear us say something and you don't quite understand where that came from. It's probably written down on our secondary website at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM. We also have a Facebook page. It is entitled Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. You can go there for weekly episode information on our programs. You can go there for Rick has posted quite a number of very short little editorials. You can go back and look at those. If you'd like to join us, please click on that you wish to be invited, and we will be glad to let you join our group. Father in heaven, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we are here called according to your word, each by our individual name, to learn a truth that is for all. I pray, Father, that today as we go through the things that we need to hear and to see and to express, I pray that you will, in your mercy, lead us closer and closer to truth. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One thing before we go, my wife is taking here in just a few minutes. They're leaving, and they're taking my son-in-law and my daughter to the airport, where they are going back to Asheville, North Carolina, to attend the funeral of Aaron's dad, who died last week. And we just hold them up and pray that peace will be found by everyone concerned as they go through this very, very trying time. Good morning. Hang on here. There's the by the way, that's one of those situations, Rick, where I couldn't find the cursor. Damn it. good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning. Good morning.
Tell us about yourself this morning.
Well, I just saw Amtrak go by, which is wonderful. I've had many rides on Amtrak. You know, you can't really rely on a specific schedule, but they just went zipping by, and it's always neat to see that. It's a gorgeous day. I'm listening to the birds. It's a wonderful affirmation that God is still in charge. And I'm looking forward to a great study.
Well, good.
Wrapped all around all the major things going on today.
You bet.
Lots of things going on.
Okay. And good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis, and good day to everyone. Thank you for spending some time with us as we take a different look at spiritual matters.
And by the way, Rick, one of the things that as I was writing today's episode info about assumptions, you know that one of the great comedic writers that ever existed was named Bill Shakespeare. I call him Bill because I'm on a first name basis. Okay. I've read all his plays. I've acted in a couple of them. And he invented a format for comedy called, and he wrote a play about it. It is called A Comedy of Errors. If one of the errors did not occur, then the silliness that came from that particular error on the part of somebody in the play would never have happened and everything would have been fine. You see, what I am seeing in the world today, especially with in two veins, in the situation involving COVID and the jabs, and in the situation involving not the great reset that the deep state wants, where the current economic system will just be rebooted and start over again and keep everyone enslaved. But the real reset that is going to occur literally in just it's going to be in weeks, not months, not years. The things that are going on almost look to me like a comedy of errors. And the people who are making the errors are the people who believe in the assumption that the deep state will win. What I'm seeing is a progression of events that are showing people who are diligent and willing to look for it a path that is an alternative path to the death road scenarios that we see in Revelation that we don't see in Daniel. And I find it fascinating that we are, and you said what you said as to what we are going to do. It is kind of peculiar because it takes Bible prophecy and turns it on its ear and puts us in not only a different place, but in a different time. We are in a different time.
Maybe I should say, when you say it takes Bible prophecy and turns it on its ear,
it means how people are looking at Bible prophecy today and, you know,
and have been
all along.
In other words, the prophecies were misrepresented by those who claim to have the authority to interpret them. and who should be blamed for that? Ultimately blamed. In fact, who should be blamed for the whole stinking, foul mess that the people of Earth find themselves in today? And the people of Earth, I believe, the majority of them, have decided that it is time to make a stand before the world is turned upside down spiritually and is placed under the iron boot of tyranny. The text I'm starting our look at spiritual matters, and when I talk about spiritual matters, I'm talking about words. Words comprise the fabric of our soul. And I'm reading from a book of a prophet who is in a collection of prophets with the label minor. Minor prophet. But
that's editorial.
These minor prophets may not have a lot to say, but what they have to say is integral to our understanding of how God works and how he communicates the works to us, the people of Earth.
By the way,
she knows exactly when to get started.
I know, doesn't she? That is my cat, Boo, and she is very annoying, actually.
Lovable, but annoying. The minor prophet that I'm speaking of is Habakkuk. And I want to say an observation that I have. First of all, Habakkuk has been misquoted and misused by the erstwhile quote-unquote apostle who took what Habakkuk said in one line and twisted the words to make it appear that he is confirming the theological salvation theology of Paul.
I find it fascinating, Rick, that Paul used Peter as a foil in that, in his writing. Peter made the mistake that Paul was, talking about the day of the coming of the great day of the Lord Almighty.
That's Joel.
Oh, that's Joel.
Yes,
okay.
That's Joel. You need to get your minor prophets right. In Habakkuk chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 12. And I want you to see if you can visualize these words with the application of what we are experiencing today. And when I say we, I am talking about the people of Earth.
So give me that text one more time.
Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are not you from ancient times, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One, who never dies? Yahweh, You have made this people an instrument of justice. Set it firm as a rock in order to punish. Now, what Habakkuk is, he's speaking to God, of course, and he's speaking of Israel. But the application can be made and should be made because we know that Israel failed as the instrument that God used or that God meant to use for justice. We know that from the understanding of the parable of the marriage feast that God gave Israel two opportunities to become his instrument of justice, and they only became an instrument of injustice. And so God offered to anyone and everyone who would meet the articles of compliance, that is the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and who would learn and follow the testimony of the Son of God, that this would be set firm as a rock in order to punish. What I've been saying for quite some time, I think almost since I started 28 and a half years ago, at least at that time laying the foundation, the groundwork for the understanding that came from it, and that is God is not able to bring justice to this earth and to the people of this earth until he has representation on this earth. He needed people in a kingdom, people who had been born from above, and the accomplishment of this qualified them as being people in the kingdom of God. He uses those people as an instrument of justice, and it is set firm as a rock in order to punish. We see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 a stone that breaks itself away from a mountain, and then the stone strikes image, which represents the kingdom of the world, at the feet, because the time in which the stone appears is the time of the kings represented by the feet, and that the whole image is destroyed, becomes fine dust, blown away by the wind, which is the justice part. And then the stone absorbs the peoples of all the nations, tribes, tongues, absorbs them into itself and grows to become a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1, Your eyes are too pure to rest on wickedness. He's talking about Yahweh. You cannot look on at tyranny. I want to read that one more time. Your eyes are too pure to rest on wickedness and you cannot look on at tyranny. Why do you look on while men are treacherous and stay silent while the evil man swallows a better man than he? You treat mankind like fishes in the sea, like creeping, masterless things. A people, these, who catch all on their hook, who draw them with their net, in their dragnet gather them, and so triumphantly rejoice. At this, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, for providing them with luxury and lavish food. Are they then to empty their net unceasingly, slaughtering nations without pity? Chapter 2. I will stand on my watchtower and take up my post on the battlements, watching to see what he will say to me, what answer he will make to my complaints. Then Yahweh answered and said, the vision down, inscribe it on tablets to be easily read. Since this vision is for its own time only. Eager for its own fulfillment, it does not deceive. If it comes slowly, wait. For it will come without fail. See how he flags? He whose soul is not at right. But the upright man will live by his faithfulness. He whose soul is not at right. Now, Paul would have us believe that what Habakkuk is saying here is saying that the just man will live by his faith. But the word means faithfulness, and there is a dramatic difference. When you look at the whole section here from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, what you see is that this is Habakkuk saying what God will do. And in fact, in verse 2, it says, then Yahweh answered and said. So Yahweh is saying to him, look, the vision has a specific time for its fulfillment. And if you have to wait for it, then wait. It will come. It will have its own fulfillment. It is not meant to deceive.
May I make a reference here? I'm going to reference the Strong's the word, the number is H 530 Emuna. And it literally means firmness, and fidelity, and faithfulness. It has nothing to do with the concept that Paul invented through the ministry of his master, that all we have to do is believe anything and we are saved.
Belief means believing in a teaching, believing in a person is only a statement of
existence.
I believe in that person because of what they do and what they say. What value is it to believe that somebody lived at a certain time? Just to say, well, yeah, I believe that they lived from this time to this time, and then they died. What is that? I mean, what difference does it make if you believe that someone really lived during a certain time? Doesn't do anything for you? Now, when you say that I believe that someone lived from this time to this time, and I believe what they said, I believe that they were speaking the truth.
But you see, Rick, words can engender assumption, and they can engender lies, and they can engender truth. What we have been led to believe, and from my earliest days, I remember my baptismal vows, and those baptismal vows included that I was saved by faith through the grace of God. But that is an assumption, data. Are we seeing faulty data expressed in the mainstream media about the science of the pandemic? You betcha we are. We're seeing the main leaders of the health organizations of the countries of the world stating categorically that the jabs work and they'll protect you, when the science belies it. So what are we to do with Paul? What are we to do with what he says here? I mean, you know, he's taking the Habakkuk Pesher and he's turning it on its ear.
Well, he's changing its wording so it appears to support what he's teaching.
He's changing the wording. That's exactly right. You see, words mean things. But what do words do inside the mind? When you're thinking your thoughts, do you think in terms of words or do you think in terms of pictures? Words engender concepts, and those concepts can either be true or false. My dad once said to me, and I was struggling with Algebra 1. I really was. And too many people. My twin sister didn't struggle with algebra. And then all of a sudden, I got it, and I became a better math student than she did. Okay? But my dad said, I want you to express that formula in words. Don't just recite the formula. Tell me what it means and how it operates. And my dad, believe it or not, spent hours with me teaching me how to say it. And once I said it, and once I understood it, I had no more problem with algebra. In fact, I had no more problem with calculus. I had no more problem with any of it because I knew how to decipher it. God wants from us by reading these words and not being fooled by someone else's take on it. Does that make any sense to you, Rick?
Well, yeah. But here's the point. And I think this probably describes it as well as it can be described. Did the religious leaders in Israel at the time of the Messiah, when he was walking through the country and he was doing miracles and he was teaching, did the religious leaders accept him as their Messiah? And did the religious leaders believe in Moses? Well, the first question, did they believe that the Son of God was, in fact, their Messiah? Did they even believe that he was the Son of God? Was he who they expected when they had discussed about, well, how are we going to recognize the Messiah, our Messiah, when he comes?
They did not. And you pointed out several times that this was pointed out to Jesus by his own eyewitness disciples as they were on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples said, Jesus, the doctors of the law have said that Elijah must come before the Messiah. You see, they were trying to figure out, according to the doctors of the law, if Jesus was the Messiah.
Did on the law believe in Moses?
Yes, they did.
But second question, did they rightly understand and apply the quote-unquote law of Moses?
Absolutely not.
Now, what is more important? What was more important for them? I mean, look at them, and here they have standing in front of them the individual, heavenly, divine being, the angel that led the children of Israel in that cloud of fire and that cloud of smoke, led the children of Israel through the wilderness, who spoke with Moses, who wrote the law and gave the Ten Commandments, gave to Moses, dictated to Moses the law, the first five books of the Bible. Here is the very thing standing in front of these religious, theologic experts and leaders of the country, and their belief in the existence of Moses greatly affected whether they were going to accept the Son of God, their Messiah, as their Messiah. Do you understand what I'm saying?
I certainly do. Can I read a text that goes to this?
Sure.
John 3, 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They knew who Jesus was. They knew it, but they didn't want to admit it out loud where people could see it. This is why Nicodemus came at night, privately. If they'd have all gotten together and publicly declared that Jesus was the Messiah, what would have happened to their level of status and their the way that they handled the money and the graft and all of the getting wealthy by being a leader in Israel?
Now, how was it that God allowed these religious leaders to wrongly interpret the law, wrongly apply the law, wrongly understand the law, but yet believe 100% in the person Moses? How did God allow this? Did God allow this? Does God ever prevent someone who is quote-unquote sincere in their belief of the person to have a completely wrong understanding of what the person wrote or said?
He has to. He has to. You have to have the ability to make up your own mind. And I believe that this is why Jesus told his disciples, if you abide in me and my words, then you will be disciples of mine. It's this abiding that they were not willing to do. I mean, that they weren't willing to do it from the foundation of their lives.
There comes a point in time where each one of us needs to make a decision.
Absolutely.
I think in Joel, it talks about the valley of decision.
Oh, and by the way, and that's true. When are the decisions the hardest to make? When you're deep in the guano, when you're deep in that valley of decision, when you can't see a way out, when your feet are mired in the muck.
Well, have you heard what you will not find in a foxhole?
By the way, I prefer the term fighting hole, but that's right. There are no
atheists
in a fighting hole. When you've got bullets sweeting over your head.
So what I am saying from how I understand this whole thing that was going on between the religious leadership and the Messiah can be applied, maybe applied, to what is going on right now. We, and when I say we who believe in God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son, are expecting God the Son to return to this earth just as the religious leaders at the time when he came the first time. They were expecting their Messiah. They knew the time to be looking for him. And he showed up at that time.
But because he was not what they expected, rejected him. And not only did they reject him, they needed to shut him up and shut him up completely, or he was going to destroy their whole carefully constructed house of cards.
And you see, the issue with that was that he had not come up through their schools. He had not been trained by them.
Well, they didn't care. What all they cared about was that what he was teaching was exposing their naked backside.
And see, the reason, and see, that's exactly right. If he'd have come up through their system, he wouldn't have done what he did. And they couldn't take it because he was exposing their hubris and their evilness.
So when the Messiah returns, what do you expect to see? What do you expect to hear when the Messiah returns? And you think it's going to be different than when he came the first time. Why? Why was he rejected the first time? It wasn't because of how he looked or how he dressed. It wasn't because where he traveled. It was because of what he was saying. It was his words. They rejected him. If he was saying the same thing they were saying, they would have welcomed him in. They would have had him sit on the throne of David. They would have raised him up. He was the Messiah they were waiting for because he was saying, confirming in his words, everything that they had been teaching the people and requiring of the people makes you think that it's going to be different now. What makes you think that the devil lost at the cross and the people of earth will no longer be deceived like the religious leaders were at the time when he came? What makes you think, what makes you so certain that he's going to reward your firm faith? And what is that faith built on? The same thing that the religious leaders back in the day had? How was it that the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, how was it that they were so thoroughly deceived and so thoroughly confident in their understanding of the law and how they applied it, that they could take their Messiah, their king, and falsely accuse him of crimes he never committed and take him in front of the Roman governor because they could not execute anyone according to their own law, so they needed to get him to the governor and have the governor condemn him to death. And how more certain could these guys have been that they were right, that they could take the Son of God and wheel and deal until they had him hung on a cross? What would give them the hubris, the gall to do that? And don't think that it will never happen again, because the devil is still here and he is very active, and his success, not victory. I didn't say victory. I said success. His success has always depended upon getting control of the leadership, either the spiritual leadership or the political leadership, and using his influence, power, authority, and graft to have the leadership under his control to ensure that God never has people on earth who are his fit, prepared, and ready representatives, people in his kingdom. The devil knows that as long as he can prevent that from happening, he will be successful, not victorious, successful. And there is a difference. The devil knows that God will not abide tyranny, sin, treachery forever. He knows that. He knows he has lost. We have the word of the Son of God that the devil has lost. All that was left to be decided after the devil lost the war in the heavens and he was cast down to the earth is, would the earth have the same victory as the two-thirds of the angels in heaven had the victory? Son of God has done everything that could possibly have been done to ensure that those of us who will take him at his word will have eternal life. What is the bread of life? The bread of life is the word that the Son of God taught. And if you don't believe that, then turn to John chapter 6, starting with verse 62. What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer. The words I have spoken to you are spirit. They are life. This saying here is telling me that how he looked, his personage that the disciples could look on and see, yes, he is real. We can touch him. We travel with him. We see him. And because he looks like a Son of God, he must be the Son of God. What he's saying here, it doesn't matter what I look like. When I say you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's what I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the part of me that must be in you is what I say. The part of me that must be in you that will give you life, because if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to have life in you. But must have me in you, and the part of me that is the important life-giving part is what I say.
Rick, I have a question then. When, how do you know when you know? what the words of Jesus mean? Is it simply because you memorized a memory verse? I mean, you and I both grew up memorizing memory verses. We had no idea what we were saying. It doesn't matter how good your memory is. What matters is how well you understand those words and if you can say them back in your own words. And they mean the same thing as Jesus said.
The people that heard him say this, and you can read this in verse 54 of John chapter 6, anyone who does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, anyone who does eat my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life. So you say, well, what did he mean then? You know, I shall raise him up at the last day. What does he mean then? For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives with me and I live in him. And there's the key. See, the Jews there, every year they celebrated Passover. It was a celebration of remembrance of the time when the Hebrews were in Egypt as slaves and God freed them from slavery, but not so much slavery from the Egyptians, but slavery from sin. That was his main purpose. In fact, later on, he talks about that with the religious leaders who should have known this. But what the Hebrews were instructed to do on the Passover night was to eat the flesh of the Passover lamb and to take the blood of the Passover lamb and apply it to the doorpost of their house. So what did he mean by that? What was it? That was it just to make sure that they had something to eat before they left for their journey out into the wilderness? See, the Passover lamb was a perfect lamb, without spot or blemish. It had been scrutinized to make sure it was without spot or blemish. They were instructed specifically on how the flesh of the lamb was to be cooked. What was he teaching them? They were eating the flesh of a perfect lamb without spot or blemish, and they passed through the blood of the Passover lamb when they walked through their doorway out into the wilderness. And God recognized them as being prepared for learning the truth. But what did they do? They saw the pillar of cloud. They saw the pillar of fire every day. They saw the cloud on the Mount Horeb, and they felt the ground shake, and they actually heard God's voice as thunder. Yet their heart, their soul, their intellect held firmly to the spiritual practices of Egypt, to the point where they created a golden calf for themselves to worship. And by doing that, undid everything that the Passover lamb symbolized, which is why they had to be redeemed again. And today, if this is what we are supposed to practice today, then how are we to get his flesh to eat? And how is it that the Catholic Church says that they can take a cracker and turn it into the actual flesh of Christ when the cracker had nothing to do with Christ at all? The Son of God has made it very clear that the flesh has nothing to offer. And he says that right there. The flesh has nothing to offer. It is the words I have spoken to you. They are spirit. And they are life. John, in his introduction, really summarizes this whole process, how it came to be and how it operates. In the beginning was the Word, not was the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 9, the Word was the true light that enlightens all men. And he was coming into the world. He was in the world that had its being through him. And the world did not know him. Why? Why did the world not know him? Because the Word that he was and the Word that he is was not the Word that was in their heart. Was not the Word that was in their mind. It actually was the antithesis, the anti-Word that was in their heart, their mind. And that's why they rejected him, because the Word in their intellect were the lies that they had been taught by their religious leaders, and the religious leaders had received these words from the evil one, the liar, because he gave them honor and respect and influence and wealth. My friends, these are the days of Elijah, when the Word of God is going forth.
Insight. Anyway, thank you, Rick, for that insight. And thank you, God, for providing a way toward it. We encourage you to join us tomorrow for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling at 10 a.m. Pacific Time. And we also encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. Take a look around. We'll see you all tomorrow. Thanks for joining us.